I want to start off asking, well, the younger people, I suppose anyone under the age of 25, really, right down to the young ones, what are your hopes and dreams? What do you want to be in life? When I was little, I wanted to be a goalkeeper for Northern Ireland. And then, as I grew up a little bit, I wanted to be a fireman and a carpenter. Don't know why those two went together. But they seemed to go together in my mind. Then as I grew up a little bit more, I wanted to swim the channel. And we might still, that one's still achievable, I think, just about. But what do you want to be in life? What are you going to do with your life? And those of you who are a bit older, is this the life that you hoped for and dreamed of when you were a child? You see, there's so much that can happen in our lives that we can't control. And things can go wrong. And if we make it our goal to live for something, and that goal is smashed or taken away from us, then how are we going to feel? What we want to look at this morning is there is one thing that you can live for that can't ever be taken away from you. And if you put this at the center of everything, then everything else sits in its proper place. And Paul in our Bibles is a man who shows us what we should live for. You see, if you live for sport, well, one day you'll be too old to play. Or maybe you'll get injured and your sport will be taken away from you. Or if you live for success, success mightn't come. Or if you live for a relationship, the relationship might break up and finish. And what is it we're to live for? Something that can't be taken away from us is the best thing to live for. And that's what we're looking at here. Paul is coming to the end of his life, and what he has to live for is something that not even death can take away. In fact, Paul says in another letter he writes from prison in Rome, or from house arrest in Rome, he writes, "For me to live is Christ." It's all about Jesus. "And to die is gain." So Paul's found something to live for that not even death can take away. In fact, when he dies, it means he gets more of what he's wanted all his life. "For me to live is Christ," and that's a win. "For me to die," that's an even bigger win, is what he's saying. And surely that's the sort of thing that we want to find ourselves living for. Something that even at the end of life, not even death can take away from us, but in fact only make it better. So the first thing, we're going to take that little phrase and look at it, use it as our outline for the life of Paul. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." His life illustrates this. So first of all, to live is Christ. After the drama of chapter 27 with the storm and the being driven before the winds and the shipwreck just off the coast of Malta and them being swept up onto the shore of Malta and then gathering the brushwood to light the fire and Paul bitten by a poisonous snake and nothing happens to him. After all the drama of that, they arrive in Rome. And one of the things that I've really enjoyed as I've looked at Luke's writing is that he loves to understate things. It's a lovely wee phrase there. He says, "And so we arrived in Rome." It's the end of verse 14. "And so we arrived in Rome," just quite calmly and casually. Never mind the shipwreck, never mind the uncertainty, never mind the close brush with death. "And so we arrived in Rome." But you see, that just reminds us that that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said to Paul, "You will arrive safely in Rome. You will stand trial before Caesar." And as we saw last week, when Jesus gives a promise, he keeps it. And that's what we see underlined for us here. Now, Jesus doesn't make a promise to you or to me that he'll take us safely to Dublin or to Belfast or to New York or wherever. He doesn't make promises about those destinations, but he does make a promise about the destination of heaven. And he says, "If you come and put your trust in me, I will take you to be with me where I am." And here in real time in history, he proves that nothing can stop him keeping his word and taking people to the destination that he promises. And here we see Paul arriving in Rome. And whenever they arrive, whenever they leave Malta, they sail to Sicily, to Syracuse in Sicily. They sail from there to a place on the very toe of the leg of Italy, just a place right at the tip of the toe, Regium. And then they sail up the leg, as it were, up the coast, and they land at a place called Puteoli. And there they meet some Christians. And that's one of the things that is a recurring theme in these chapters. Nearly everywhere they land, they meet a bunch of Christians, whether it's Tyre or Sidon or Ptolemais or Caesarea or Puteoli. There's Christians everywhere. That's only about 30 years, not even 30 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But the gospel has spread, and it's spread all around the empire. And about 150 years later, Christian writer Tertullian would say, "We are but of yesterday." In other words, Christianity is not that old, "but we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, and forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." Christians. Most surprising of places. Read a book once about a man who was Saddam Hussein's Air Force commander. And he was a Christian. And who'd have thought? Who'd have expected that? And that man kept on challenging Saddam Hussein's decisions. And one day he was summoned into Saddam Hussein's office. And Hussein says to him, "You have contradicted me 18 times. So, oh no, he's done for now. And Hussein said to him, "I like that." But who'd have expected to see a Christian there? Well, some of us heard a couple of weeks ago about the prison camps in North Korea, where there are, who'd have thought there'd be Christians in North Korea to start with, but 70,000 of them in the prison camps, secret. Some of them, some of them are there for being Christians, some of them have become Christians in the prison camps. Christians everywhere, that's what we see here. They travel up the road to Rome, and as they travel up the road to Rome, they're met by Christians from Rome who have come to meet them. And they're keen. They've walked about 45 miles to a place called the Three Taverns. And some of them didn't quite walk as far. They only walked about 35 miles to the Forum of Appius. And they meet Paul. Think how encouraging that is for Paul. Here he is coming. Uncertainties in his mind. What will happen? He'll get to Rome. What's going to happen next? But there are Christians in Rome who are delighted to see him and who come to meet with him. And here's the family of God's people. And that's what we have here. God's people meeting together. And we know how encouraging that is. It's not just for your benefit that you can come on a Sunday, but your being here is an encouragement to the other believers here. As they're reminded, yeah, you know, I'm not on my own. I mightn't see another Christian from one end of the week to the next, but I'm part of a family. And so Paul arrives in Rome. And he's going to spend 2 years in Rome under house arrest. He's not in a stinking prison. He's not in any sort of prison. He's able to rent a house in Rome. And he's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. Longest chain on his arm. Chained to a Roman soldier. And he spends 2 years like that. But he doesn't waste those 2 years. And here's where we see that what Paul lives for isn't his freedom to travel the world and see all sorts of places and to be a missionary teaching people about Jesus all over the place, or to be in Jerusalem where he so often wanted to be. He's not sitting here thinking, "Oh, this is terrible. I'm a prisoner and I'm stuck." He's not caught up with self-pity. "Oh no, what will Nero do to me?" He's not despairing. Instead, he uses his circumstances to live for Christ. He doesn't play the self-pity, what-if game, because no matter what's taken from a person, if they're a Christian, they can always live for Christ and serve Christ. And we see Paul doing that in, we're going to say it in four ways. First of all, he does it by telling people about Jesus. He uses his imprisonment to tell people about Jesus. We read in chapter 28, he's only there 3 days. Time to settle in and get a house and rent a house and get all the everything organized for the soldier there to be there to stand guard and all of that. And he summons the Jewish leaders of Rome. We know there were lots of Jews in Rome. In AD 49, they were expelled from the city for about a number of years. They were back in by this stage. There are remains of several synagogues in Rome. So we know that this is accurate history. But Paul sends for them to explain why he's there and to assure them that he doesn't mean them any harm. He's not going to get the Jewish community into trouble with Caesar, which they'll be relieved to hear because they've already been in trouble with Caesar. But the main thing he wants to tell them about is about Jesus. He summons the Jewish leaders and he says, I want to tell you about the hope of Israel. And he seeks to prove to them from the Old Testament that what they've been waiting for has come in Jesus. And what I like about these guys is they are men of integrity. They say, we haven't heard anything about you, Paul, but we've heard about this sect called Christianity. It hasn't been good. But instead of sort of assuming that they know everything, they say, we want to hear more. And then they set a time and a date, and then they come. And that's being honest. You know, and that's what people need to do. If they don't know something about Christianity, they shouldn't assume that they say, well, that's just myth or that's just legend, that's got no part in real life. You need to, if that's you, you need to be a man or a woman of integrity and think, we need to look at this. We need to investigate this for ourselves and make up our own minds. That's one of the reasons why we run the Christianity Explored course, is to give people a chance to investigate and to find out. And that's what Paul's doing here. To put it in our language, he's running Christianity Explored courses from his house arrest. And he tells the Jews about Jesus. Whenever we read on in some of the other letters of Paul, we find another category of people who are hearing about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, which is written at this time, verse 13, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." You can imagine the Christians in, this is Philippi that he's writing to, saying, "Oh no, Paul's under house arrest in Rome. How terrible, the great missionary who had travelled 11,000 miles to tell people about Jesus. There he is, tied to one spot. What a tragedy." Paul says, "No. My circumstances are causing the gospel to spread." And then he writes, As a result of me being in chains, it has become clear throughout the whole imperial guard that I am in chains because of Christ." You know, the whole imperial guard, these guys took it in turns to be chained to Paul. Some one of them had to sit through that whole day-long discussion with the Jewish leaders about the Old Testament, about Jesus, and about how Jesus had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Moses, to Isaiah. And they had to sit and listen to all this. They had to listen to the facts of Jesus' life, his death. You can imagine the Roman soldiers' ears pricking up as he hears of the crucifixion of Jesus, and the centurion saying, "That man was the Son of God." And the soldier, "That was one of my people, was there." And he has to listen. Then he hears of the resurrection. And he hears Paul talking about the spread of the gospel. And then he's off duty and another one comes on. And maybe Paul says to him, "Where are you from?" "Oh, I'm from Corinth." Paul says, "I've been there." Do you know such and such a building? Do you know so and so? Oh yes, I know. Do you know Erastus, the public official, the town clerk? Yes, I know him. You know, he's a Christian, do you know. And Paul uses his time under house arrest to talk to the guy at the other end of the chain to tell him about Jesus. And he says, so that everybody in the Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. There's a man who's not letting his circumstances chain him down, but he's using his circumstances as a way to tell people. For him, to live is about Jesus. And we see at the end of Acts, it's summed up, verse 30 to 31, for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's the same words in a slightly different order from the words on the page in the Bible that you're looking at. The Greek finishes with two great words. Paul preaches the gospel all to all who come to him. And then the two words are boldly and without hindrance. And that phrase, without hindrance, is the last word in the book of Acts. And we wonder, why does Acts end where it does? Why does it not tell us what happened to Paul? But Luke is concerned. The book of Acts starts with the promise from Jesus that the gospel would start off in Jerusalem, it would spread to Judea, it would spread to Samaria, and then it would go out to the ends of the world. And here the book of Acts finishes with Paul, the great missionary, in Rome, preaching the gospel. How unhindered. It's radiating out. It's like that little beacon that they're looking for from the Malaysian plane. That it's somewhere, and it's sitting, pulsing out its signal, and they're trying to find it. Well, Paul is in Rome, and he's pulsing out the signal of the gospel in the centre of the Roman Empire to anyone who'll come and hear it from him. For me, to live is Christ, he says. There's Onesimus, the slave, who comes to him. And Onesimus finds not just a friend, but finds his life transformed. And transformed from being a runaway slave into a returning slave who goes back to his master, not simply as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And Paul proclaims the gospel with boldness and without hindrance. That's one of the things that he does. Let me give you the other three in much more compressed format. He encourages believers. He doesn't let his imprisonment get him down or let it get other people down. Local Christians are led to witness with new courage. In Philippians 1, he writes, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul's reaction to his trouble encourages other Christians. You know, and if you're a Christian this morning, your reaction to your circumstances can be an encouragement to other believers as they see you living for Jesus in whatever circumstances you're in. You've got a treasure that nothing can take away from you. Tiredness can't take it away. Busyness can't take it away. Illness can't take it away. Worries about our children and forthcoming surgery can't take it away. A diagnosis of a terminal disease can't take it away. Can't take away Jesus and the hope of heaven from you. And when we live out that hope, that encourages other Christians. And that's what we see here. Other Christians encouraged. And they proclaim the gospel themselves. And I don't know about you, but as I've read about Paul over these last number of weeks and months, I found myself given a little bit more steel in my backbone to think, yeah, well, if Paul was prepared to confront Felix and tell Felix, who held Paul's life in his hand, that, well, you know, Felix, are you ready for the day of judgment? And Felix trembles. Felix, who's the judge, is put on trial by Paul, the prisoner. You know, that sort of thing just puts a bit of strength into you, gives you a bit of courage. You think, well, if he could do that, I could stand out and stand up a little bit more for Jesus. So Paul, because he's got his heart in the right place, because Christ is at the center, he lives for Christ, and that spreads the good news of the gospel. It encourages believers. And the third way we see it happening in his life is that he writes letters. He doesn't sit and mope and think, you know, if I was free, I could travel to Spain and preach the gospel there. He thinks, right, I'm stuck here. What'll I do? I'll write. And he writes Galatians. He writes Ephesians. He writes Philippians. He writes Colossians. He writes Philemon. And those letters have done more good in the 2,000 years that have passed than Paul could have done if he had been free for another 20 years. It's as if God said to him, Paul, I'm locking you in a room so that you can work. And Paul didn't see his circumstances as hindering his ability to live for Jesus. And that's the challenge to you this morning if you're a Christian. Sometimes we could say, well, if I had more time, or if I hadn't this disease, or if I hadn't these health problems, or if I hadn't this, like, and it feels like a set of chains, or if my past wasn't like this, or if my present wasn't like this, I could do so much more for Jesus. Paul says, no. Use your circumstances. God has designed them and shaped them and placed you where he wants you so that you can live for him there. And we need to get on with living for God where he's placed us. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And then, in this point, there's one more thing to say. The book of Acts finishes, it tells us that for 2 years Paul preaches the gospel in Rome under house arrest. But what next? What happens next? Luke, why did you not tell us what comes next? Well, I don't know why Luke didn't tell us what came next. Maybe he just finished at that point because that's where he finished. Maybe for some reason he didn't have a chance to write what came next. But what did come next? Well, Paul would seem, the most likely scenario is that he was released after those 2 years. He expected to be released. We read in Philippians, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And then he speaks in verse 26 of Philippians 1 about being with them again. In Philippians 2, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Philemon, verse 22, he writes, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. He expects to be released. And then when we read his later letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we've got places that he goes to that don't fit in with these other journeys that we know about. And so the most obvious explanation is he was released and he went and he visited these places. He went to Turkey by way of Crete and left Titus to organize the church in Crete. He seems to have passed through Ephesus and visited Colossae, returned to Ephesus and left Timothy there to deal with the situation there. He seems to have visited Philippi. He's traveled west to Nicopolis and he's written en route 1 Timothy and Titus. He has left his cloak behind at Troas and his scrolls there, because he asks for them later. And then tradition has it that he visited Spain. A man called Clement of Rome, who was a leader of the church in Rome in 90, so that's 25 years later, writes about Paul having visited the farthest bounds of the West. The farthest bounds of the Roman Empire in the West, that was Spain. You know, so Paul, he gets out of prison in Rome. He's released, it would seem. So what does he do? He goes east to Turkey, north to Philippi. He goes to Crete. He goes to Nicopolis, which is just above Greece. And then he would seem to go to Spain. He doesn't stop. There's no retirement for this man, because there's not really any retirement for the Christian. We might retire from our work, but you don't retire from having Jesus at the centre. And this man, there's no tranquil old age for Paul. He battles to the end and he says, where now? How can I live for Jesus now that I'm free again? More places to go, more people to tell about Jesus. And that's the challenge to us, that we would use our lives to live for Jesus, because Jesus gave his life so that we could have life. Whenever we put Christ at the centre, make it our goal to live for him, to walk after him, to trust him. Here's the challenge, to live for Christ. And whenever we do that, here's the second half of Paul's motto. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. It's the bleak reality that's going to come to all of us. Death's going to hit all of us. Can it be that it would be robbed of its sting and turned into a glorious win? That's what Paul says can happen. That it can be robbed of its sting, and instead of being a tragic end, is a glorious entrance. Fantastic. Let's see how this plays out in Paul's life. There's the great fire of Rome in AD 64. Most likely started at Nero's request, and Nero then blames the Christians. The Christians are arrested. Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes this: they were put to death with exquisite cruelty, and to their sufferings Nero added mockery and derision. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and left to be devoured by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses and burnt alive, covered up with inflammable substances and lighted up when the daylight declined to serve as torches during the night. Used as street lamps in Rome. Nero provided his own gardens for this spectacle so that he could see it more clearly. He added the sports of the circus and assisted in person, sometimes driving a chariot and occasionally mixing with the crowd in a coachman's dress, taking part in the slaughter of the Christians in Rome. And at this time, it would seem that Paul is rearrested, and he's put into, not under house arrest this time, but into a miserable, stinking hole that Rome was famous for in its prisons. It takes a lot of work for a man called Onesiphorus to find him. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes, "When he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." And so Paul is locked away in an obscure prison in isolation. It seems that he's been charged with arson. The penalty is to be thrown to the lions. But he seems to have been acquitted of that charge. He writes in 2 Timothy, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." He is nevertheless lonely. He writes in 2 Timothy, it's his last letter, "Do your best to come to me quickly. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." But he's confident. He's confident as he comes to the end. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day." He's confident. He had written a few years before to the Philippians that "I desire to depart and be with Christ." He had written to the Corinthians that to be absent or to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord, and to leave this life and be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And now as he comes to the end, his confidence hasn't waned. He's looking forward to heaven, to being with Christ. Now that's not arrogance for someone to be confident of going to heaven. Oh, if it depends on how good a person you are, that's arrogance. To think, "I'm good enough for heaven." But that's not what Paul taught or what Paul believed. Paul would have said he was the worst of sinners. But he received forgiveness, a complete and total forgiveness from Jesus that covered every sin. And if every sin is forgiven and dealt with, and God has pronounced the sentence of not guilty, then wonder of wonders, you can have confidence that death will have no sting. There'll be no judgment. God will not say, sorry, I forgot about that sin. That needs to be dealt with. Jesus paid for it all on the cross and cried, it is finished. It's done. And so death has no sting. And all that it is a glorious entrance into the presence of God. And Paul looks forward to it, not because he's brilliant, but because Jesus is. And it's not a vain hope. He's confident. Why is he so confident? Think away back to the beginning. At the start, Saul, the Pharisee, persecuted Christians because he thought Jesus was a liar and a con man who dared, and he thought these people were deluded. They dared to believe that Jesus was God and had risen from the dead. What nonsense, Paul thought. And then what happened? As he was going to persecute some of these blasphemous heretics one day, he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in a moment he realizes it's not lies. It's true. Jesus is God and he has risen from the dead. There is life after death. And those who put their trust in Jesus can have this eternal life. It's not a vain hope. Paul himself has seen the evidence with his own eyes. And that's why he's so confident. And why we can be confident that to die is gain. Tradition has it that Paul was condemned by the Senate on the grounds of treason against the divine emperor. As a Roman citizen, he was led outside the city not to be crucified, but to be beheaded. Part of me would love to have been there that day to see Paul going with confidence to his death. Being stripped to the waist, kneeling down, chained over a marble pillar, and the sword coming down. No wheedling, no pleading, no crying, I'm sure, but a peaceful expectation that he was going to now be face to face with his Saviour. To die is gain. To die is gain. And now he has gained that great prize that he spoke of to the Philippians. He says, I press on to reach the end of the race and to receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ, is calling me heavenwards. To die is gain. The question comes to each of us then. Can we face our death with this confidence that it is gain and not loss? That we will be present with the Lord, that there is a crown in store for each of us. For me to live is what? What do we put in there? Is it family? Then to die is loss. We leave them behind. For me to live is money. Then to die is loss. For we leave it. For me to live is about relationships. Then to die is loss. Because we lose it all. For me to live is fame. Then to die is lost. Because I might still be famous after I'm gone, but I don't get to enjoy it. But for me to live is Christ. And to die is more Christ. It's gain. Are we ready with that confidence that Paul had for that day? It's only knowing Christ as your Saviour that gives that confidence. It's only having gone to him and said, will you be guilty so that I can be not guilty? You take my sin so that I can be forgiven. That means that we can have confidence on the final day. It's not just about the final day. It's about here and now. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. For those of you who have put your trust in Christ, will you follow Paul's example and use and see your circumstances as the environment in which God says to you, come and live for me. He has placed you in your families, in your workplace, with your health, with your busyness, with the circumstances you're in for a reason. The same way he put Paul in Rome for a reason, so that Paul could live for him there. Will you seek to walk with Christ and to live for Christ and to follow him where he's placed you? If you're not yet a Christian, will you be like the Jews in Rome who thought, we need to find out more. We need to find out more about this. And be like the Roman soldiers, and be like Onesimus, who came and they found out more, and they put their trust in this Jesus, so that you've something that you can really live for, and that no matter what happens to you, can never be taken from you. And so when you come to the end of life, you're not left facing it with uncertainty, but you're facing it with confidence. You come and find this great Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you know, when we put him at the centre, all the other things sit in their right place. Our family, our finances, our future, our fears, everything else sits in the right place. And things can come and go, and we're sad, or we're not destroyed. We could be disappointed, but we're not despairing, because nothing can take away our greatest prize. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the life of Paul. Thank you for what Jesus did in his life to save him and to make him the man he was. And we pray that you would help us to look at our circumstances and to look at our past and our present, to look at who we are and what you're doing in us as opportunities to be like Paul, to live for you, no matter what. Give us the courage that Paul had. Give us the opportunities and the ability to take them. And Father, we thank you that when we put Christ first in life, we find that he's already put us first in his death. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could go to heaven. And Father, we thank you that that removes the sting of death and gives us confidence for that final day. And Father, we pray that you would help those perhaps here or those in our family circles that we love dearly, but who are not yet ready for that day to come and find Christ and to find out how to be ready for it. Father, we ask it. And we ask for our young people too, Lord, that you would help them to build their lives around Christ, to get the key piece of life in place, to get the foundation right, so that everything else will sit in its right location. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.